I should mention, by the way, that this class will not meet next Monday since I'll be at camp, and we'll resume 2 weeks from today. Let's review the principle on which Daniel chapter 5 is built. We have three prophecies. Those prophecies are the first, Jeremiah 27, verses 6 through 8. This prophecy dealt with the three generations of Babylonish rule. We will say three generations of Chaldea, since these people were really not Babylonians. Remember once again that Nebuchadnezzar was actually a man from the swamps. There were five clans to the south of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's father welded these five clans together. I rather assume that these five clans later were forced somehow up into the area of Scotland. There are a lot of similarities between them. And these five clans took over the Empire of Babylon. The two great empires of the ancient world were Babylonia, with the capital in Babylon, and Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh. Both of these cities were established by Nimrod. These cities became symbolic in Scripture, Nineveh a picture of apostate Gentile religion, and Babylon became a picture not only of apostate religion, but apostate Gentile political power. Our second prophecy is Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 39. This is the prophecy of the conquest of Babylon by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire was prophesied earlier by Daniel to overthrow the Babylonish Empire, and this will happen at the end of this chapter. The third and probably the most unique prophecy is that of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 44 and verse 24 and running through chapter 45 and verse 4. And this is that the overthrow would be under Cyrus, and this was, of course, 175 years before the event took place. In the passage of Isaiah, Cyrus is called by name, which is a rather unusual occurrence in Scripture, though not unheard of. It occurred at other times. But in the omniscience of God, Cyrus was named 175 years before he overthrew the Empire of Babylon. It emphasizes, of course, the sovereignty of God. It emphasizes the omniscience of God. In our study last week, we covered the first several verses. In the first four verses, we saw the feast of Belshazzar. This feast was 1,000 nobles and one of the greatest feasts in recorded history. The feast was being held in a chamber underneath the Euphrates River. They actually had developed a tremendous system of architecture in ancient Babylon, a city, by the way, that if it were to be rebuilt today, would put to shame those cities that we consider to be so great. The feats of architecture, of building, of arts, the developments of sciences, mathematics, and other various areas of learning were actually quite far advanced in the time of Babylon. These 1,000 nobles in the feasting actually began to defile the sacred implements of the temple that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar called for the instruments of silver and gold. They began to drink from them. They were drunken. And at this point of time, you remember, we ended with their drinking, praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, and wood, the concept of idolatry, and we finished with the doctrine of drinking. So that brings us to verse 5, and we'll take verses 5 through 9, and we see the writing on the wall. Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, didn't do too much for his composure. Verse 5 says, "Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace." It's very interesting, by the way, when they excavated this area, they found a portion of the wall removed, and it is assumed, or at least considered by some to be this area that the writing was on, and that has been removed by someone. On the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Not exactly what you call good composure. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple. He will have a necklace of gold around his neck. He will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. All right, in the writing on the wall, we see that it occurred suddenly, and this indicates at that very moment. At the moment that they began drinking wine from the sacred vessels, then this hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand. This indicates that it was in the most well-lit part of the room. It is in a place, of course, where everyone can see it. It was in this dining room under the Euphrates River. And we see again a principle that we saw with Nebuchadnezzar, and that is that when God judges a nation, he does it in the light. God does not judge a nation without giving those people full understanding that this is divine judgment. The United States of America stands in a similar position today because it's evident that day after day and week after week, judgment is piling up on the United States. Those who a year ago scoffed at the idea that we could have World War III, or those who scoffed at the idea that we could have a depression that would make the 30s look like a Sunday school picnic, are today admitting that this is not only a possibility, but practically a reality at the present time. So when God judges a nation, he does it in the light where everyone can see the cause. He wants man to understand that man is accountable to God. Man has tried to develop in every way that he can an excuse to excuse himself from accountability. Man has made a religion out of evolution. It's one of the greatest compromises and insults to the grace of God that believers actually will compromise and accept the concept of evolution. It takes an absolute idiot to believe evolution. No one with half a brain can accept the premises of evolution. The whole basis behind evolution is a religious basis. The whole basis behind evolution is the concept that man does not want to admit that he's accountable to God. Man wants to believe that he came from nothing and that he goes to nothing. And the fact that God is creator is something that is emphasized every time you have a great man of faith throughout human history facing heathenism. He always makes clear to the heathen the fact of the creatorship of God. Paul does it in Romans chapter 1. Paul did it in the intellectual center of the world in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Elijah did it, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 18. Wherever you see a confrontation of divine viewpoint and human viewpoint, always the emphasis of the fact that God is a creator, and therefore under inherent law has a right to hold his creatures accountable for what they do, is made clear. Man has also gone into various other pursuits from the standpoint of intellectualism that are designed to remove from man accountability to God. But when God judges a nation, he actually forces these people, even though they still maintain those things that they have proposed, to recognize in their soul that he is judging those people for the very things they're involved in at that moment. In verse 6, we see Panic Palace. It's very interesting, and one of the things that we see throughout Daniel is the fact that those who live in palaces are seldom those who are the happy ones. Those who have all of the wealth and all of the possessions are seldom those who have inner contentment. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was in a palace. Nebuchadnezzar was stricken with mental illness. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is in the palace, but Belshazzar is in panic. In Daniel chapter 6, Darius is in the palace. Darius can't sleep. Daniel is in the lion's den. Daniel is content within his soul. Daniel has freedom of conscience, knowing that he is free from guilt before man and God. And therefore, while Darius in the palace can't sleep, Daniel in the lion's den sleeps peacefully. In the book of Acts, we see Peter in prison. And while many other people are concerned and many other people are missing their sleep, Peter is asleep. And the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms that sleep is a gift from God. and that when people are unable to sleep, and we have an entire society of people today who cannot sleep, and it's a very true saying, though oftentimes said very tritely, their conscience is bothering them, and that's often the case. In Panic Palace, verse 6, it says, his face grew pale, he is terrified, guilt is fertile soil for fear. And one thing that we've tried to emphasize through our study of the book of Daniel is that the heathen is not innocent in his ignorance about God. The heathen is without excuse. This is emphasized by Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The heathen knows that he has rebelled against his Creator. The heathen knows deep in his soul that he is accountable to his Creator. And therefore, the guilt that is always present in his soul is always near the surface in times of tragedy, something, of course, that we're seeing in our society today. His thoughts alarmed him. This is a state of mental trauma and panic. And it says, his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. I don't know if you've ever seen someone so afraid that their knees were knocking, but this is the case with Belshazzar. In verse 7, he gives out the call for the so-called wise men. This is the same old mistake. It emphasizes a principle that fools never learn. Over and over and over again, the wise men of Chaldea have been called to solve a problem. They were called in Daniel chapter 2. They couldn't solve the problem. They were called in Daniel chapter 4. They couldn't solve the problem. In Daniel chapter 5, they're called again. Again, they can't solve the problem. This shows the failure that we have seen previously from Jeremiah 17:5 of relying on man. One of the greatest disgraces in the United States of America is the fact that our president can't even make his own decisions. He's so totally uninformed on conditions in the world and so totally lacking in wisdom that he has to surround himself with a cabinet of advisors. But these advisors don't even know the things that they affirm themselves, and they're totally ignorant of true wisdom. Their solutions for the economic crisis keep compounding the economic crisis. They do not understand what they're doing. These people are not wise men, and they don't make good advisors. And the best thing that we could ever have is someone in the White House who would just fire the whole cabinet and make every decision based on his own understanding. You're always better to have no counselor than a bad counselor. Well, this call for the wise men offers them a great reward if they will read the interpretation. This reward is threefold, and we ought to recognize at least what it involves. Number one, they're going to get a new wardrobe. This wardrobe speaks of social status because these people are going to be garbed in purple. I'm sure that when these wise men heard the enticements that were being offered by Belshazzar, they tried, for all they were worth, to interpret this writing. Because the things that were offered are the things that people are constantly striving for. This wardrobe in the gown of purple, or the robe of purple, this was the robe of royalty, and no one outside of royalty could actually wear these clothes. As a matter of fact, if you went out in a robe of purple in ancient times and you were not royalty, you could be executed for it. So there's their social status. The second thing that he offers to them is that he will give them a necklace of gold. This gold chain speaks of a position of rank. This rank carries with it great authority. Here they have moved up into a position of power, something again that people strive for, fight for, die for, and never find contentment. The third thing that they're offered is to be the third ruler in the kingdom. This third ruler, of course, places them in a position where not only with the original things that they've been given do they have, but they have the opportunity to rule over other people, to oppress other people, and therefore they can continue to line their pockets in many, many ways. It's interesting that in the three things that are offered, we actually see many areas that would entice the lust of the sin nature. You see, in the sin nature, all of us have lust. This is simply a part of human life. We all have a sin nature. There are things that we all lust after. One of the greatest things that a person can find in spiritual growth is contentment apart from the things that they lust after. These things, in fact, do not bring contentment. Rather, these things enslave the soul to a promise of the clouds without rain, the promise of a well without water. What they do is promise contentment through things, but that those things that we pursue, it's always a will-o'-the-wisp type thing. The more you pursue, the more miserable you become, the more convinced you are that if you just get a little bit more, then you'll have some kind of peace, contentment, and happiness. For example, in the area of lust, we have approbation lust. Approbation lust is a desire to be approved of and applauded by man. If you walk through the streets of Babylon in robes of purple, you would have all the approbation. You would have people bowing at your feet. You'd have people who would do anything that you asked them to do. They would try to get on your good side, and so on and so forth. In the gold chain, we see power lust, because the gold chain indicates that this individual has rank. This would be like giving someone a symbol of rank and power. Power lust is a dangerous thing because power corrupts those who seek it. Though the only ones really that can sustain power are people who don't care if they have power, and then they're free from the corruption of it. The third thing we see in being made the third ruler is money lust, something that Paul warns against, and we'll see more of later on when we see how Daniel responds to the offer of these provisions. With money lust, of course, there are many other things that come along. Possessions. Obviously, the third ruler in the kingdom would be the third most wealthy man in the kingdom. He could have many possessions, many, many things. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 5, which we will note at a later time, emphasizes the fact that riches have wings. And that's a very good thing for all of us to learn, because regardless of whether we think in terms of dollars or dimes or hundreds of thousands, whatever may be riches to one of us, those riches have wings, and you can lose it overnight and it doesn't mean a thing. All right, his call for the wise men, his attempt to entice them through various offers of promotion and wealth. In verses 8 and 9, we see that the wise men came in, and I want to emphasize once again that these wise men are called magi. When we have, for example, the birth of Christ, we have the three magi coming. The only difference is that those who were magi in the time of Daniel and those who came with the birth of Christ are two different types. They all come from the same line, but this word primarily speaks of an astronomer, one who studies the stars, a stargazer. And then from this, they were supposed to be able to tell the future, and so they actually distorted what is a true science into the concept of astrology and the horoscope. This all developed in ancient Babylon. The Bible, by the way, has much to say about the constellations of the stars. Someday, possibly, I'll have the opportunity to develop the study of the gospel in the stars and to illustrate that God set up a system by which man, in ancient times, before the recording of Scripture, could see the gospel in the stars. But no time for that right now. The distortion of this is to turn it into a system of evil by which man is supposed to see what's going to happen to him. And in true astronomy, where God set up the stars for signs to the human race and to warn the human race, it's distorted into a concept that is, instead of God-centered, very much man-centered. And astrology, of course, is another form of the occult and involves demonism. This is what these people are. But from this line of the Magi, under the authority of Daniel, there developed a small group also called wise men. But these wise men had true wisdom because these were believers. And these believers, having come to a saving knowledge of Christ under the ministry of Daniel, actually developed biblical wisdom. And in their biblical wisdom, connected with their original understanding of astronomy, they knew when they saw the star that that was the star of Christ. You see, many people have asked, how did they know what that star meant? Well, they had one of the most phenomenal and developed studies of the stars that the world has ever seen. And when the true purpose of the stars was made known to them, and then on top of that, when Daniel gave them the prophecy of the coming of Christ in Daniel chapter 9, all they had to do was put two and two together, and when they saw that sign in the sky, they knew what it meant. They had a time segment that had been given to them. Daniel had prophesied how long it would be, how many years they would wait. 483 years, Messiah will come. If your ancestors passed down to you in your heritage of faith a promise that 483 years from a specific historical event, something was going to happen, and then 483 years later, you saw a sign in the heaven, what would you think? I think it was about time for it to be fulfilled. And this, of course, was the attitude of those who came to the birth of Christ. All right, it says that they could not read the interpretation. And in verse 9, we see the state of the natural man. Belshazzar is greatly alarmed. He is panicked. Greatly alarmed really doesn't even get across the turmoil of his soul. He is in an absolute panic. His face grew even paler. All the blood drains out of his face. And his nobles were perplexed. You know, if you could take verse 9 and simply apply it to the leadership of just about any nation in the world, you'd have the president, the king, or whoever's in control along with his cabinet. Would it apply to South Korea? You bet. How about nations in Africa? How about the United States or China or Russia? The rulers of the world are in a turmoil because they realize that we're building to something, but they don't really know what we're building up to. And all of the cabinets and all of the advisors are in perplexion. They don't know what's going on. They can't understand it. Because they realize that it's almost like the world is on a course of its own, and it is. See, we understand that Jesus Christ controls history. And so they're perplexed because for all of our trying, never in the history of the world have we lived in a time when peace was spoken of so much. Never in the history of the world have we lived in a time when so much it was spoken of as people living together in tranquility. It's not going to happen. Never in the history of the world has there been such an attempt to stamp out poverty, and yet poverty is worse than it's ever been in the history of mankind. Never in the history of the world have the nations worked so hard together to try to resolve problems and to try to remove basic issues of confrontation, and yet the confrontation is increasing, and they can't understand it. They're perplexed. Let's get a few points down on the state of the natural man so that we can understand why Belshazzar is in such a state. The first thing we must understand from Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, is that the natural man is a slave to fear. The natural man is enslaved to fear. In Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, it tells us that the devil, in his rule over the natural man, keeps the natural man in subjection and makes him a slave through fear. Secondly, we find that the natural man is under a curse, and that curse involves dependence on mankind. He has nothing else on which to depend. Having only a body and a soul, he can't move into the spiritual realm. He can't depend on God, and therefore he looks around him on the horizontal plane, the soulish man, the natural man, and what else does he have? He relies on great men. That's the highest that he can raise his eyes. So Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6 tells us that he is under the curse of depending on man. Thirdly, he is unable to understand spiritual things, and to him they are foolishness. You speak to the unbeliever of spiritual things, and he thinks you're crazy. Those things won't work. And this, of course, is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. To him, to promote the idea that the solution to the problems of the United States is in repentance and spiritual advance, he won't work. Why? Because he can't see you visibly doing something to solve the problem. How are we going to solve the problems of poverty in the United States? Well, the problems of poverty would resolve themselves if the United States were in fact functioning as a nation, as a client nation in a relationship to the integrity of God. This nation would be so prosperous that for all practical purposes, and we'd always have poverty. You're always going to have poverty. But it would be minimized greatly in this country instead of increasing daily. And you could wipe out the whole bureaucracy on the war on poverty, the welfare agents, and so on, because they wouldn't be needed. But see, that sounds foolish. That doesn't frighten me. It doesn't frighten me when I see this attitude in unbelievers. The thing that frightens me is when the believer can't comprehend it, because that tells me we're in an age of apostasy. An age of apostasy is actually defined as an age when you can't distinguish between the believer and the unbeliever. They both hold the same ideas. They both promote the same goals and objectives. It's been recorded, and I was reading recently, that one of the reasons, and I'm convinced this is true, why people ask, has the United States been invaded by the Far Eastern religions? Well, it's really very simple. because the apostasy in churches was promoting nothing more and nothing less than that which is promoted by the Far Eastern religions. And therefore, since the two seemed so close together, it made a natural meeting ground, and they just filtered in and began to take over the young people of the United States of America. They can't see any difference. If all you can see in what is being promoted as Christianity is doing good, doesn't Hinduism promote that? Buddhism promote that? Of course it does. If you have no absolute assurance and no absolute declaration of assurance in eternal salvation and eternal security, you hope that you'll get to heaven. Isn't that the same thing that the Hindu hopes, that the Buddhist hopes, and the others? Of course it is. If all you can produce is a comparison of a good moral system, isn't that what they have? As a matter of fact, some of those people who have written books recently, there's a book called Honest to God. The author of Honest to God says, if I understand, and he names a prominent Hindu theologian, if you want to call him that, he says, if I understand what he is saying correctly, then he and I are saying the same thing. And he's right. But you see, the frightening thing, it doesn't bother him. And it shows that what's happened is that Christianity has been reduced through human viewpoint to nothing more, nothing less than a human religion, and therefore is failing. Point four, the attitude of Belshazzar and his party as national leaders. These 1,000 nobles were rulers of various parts of his kingdom, is the attitude of the world today. Like them, we are surrounded by enemies. Remember that there were already enemies outside the gates. There were already enemies who had besieged the city. They were already surrounded. And yet they were convinced that they had an impregnable system. They were convinced that no one could overthrow them, and therefore they were having a party. Internally, they are corrupt. They are under divine judgment that has been increasing for the past 23 years, and yet they refuse to accept the reality of their situation. They keep on trying to solve their problems through human viewpoint and human solutions, and therefore that nation is going to fall. That brings us to verses 10 through 12, and a very interesting principle. What has happened to Daniel over the past 23 years? Remember that from the death of Nebuchadnezzar to the time of Daniel chapter 5, that is in between chapter 4 and chapter 5, 23 years have taken place. In that 23 years, Daniel was apparently demoted. He was shuffled off into some side room someplace and all but forgotten by the administration of Babylon. But he was not forgotten by God. God kept track of him. We will find that Daniel chapter 7 and 8 are actually visions that occurred to Daniel during this time. God continued to give him information and continued to utilize his gift. Now he is remembered by the Queen Mother. In verses 10 and 12 it says, the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. I want to emphasize, by the way, that the queen was not present because of the corruption of the feast. The queen, this is actually Belshazzar's mother. This is not his wife. His mother, the queen mother, was apparently sleeping somewhere else in the palace. And it's interesting because all of the normal sounds that she was so used to hearing in the feast of Belshazzar all of a sudden changed. They changed now to screams of terror. And when she heard this, and you can tell the difference, people can be having a great time, they're laughing, they're yelling, making a lot of commotion, and all of a sudden, panic. I don't know if you've ever seen a party of teenagers and all the fun that they're having, and all of a sudden, an accident. It's not really an accident at all. There's a reason for it happening. Someone ends up dead. Someone is in a car accident. Someone ODs on drugs. Something else happens, and there is someone dead. And the change in that, it's amazing. It's really something. And then all of a sudden, for a very brief time, and you can see it, for a very brief time, it runs through their mind, what if that was me? And they know, and I know this because I was there. I know this because I was in the parties, and I know this when I've seen those things happen, and the first thing that came to my unbelieving mind, I am without excuse before God, and I knew that. And I knew that just as sure as that person was dead, it could have been me, and I knew right then I'd have been in hell at that moment. But it's always brief. Why? Because back comes all the false assurance of all of our human thought systems, all of our human religions, all of our human solutions for the problems. And so gradually we put it out of our mind, we go on, and that person may be dead, and in a day or two no one remembers. It's all forgotten. And having been in those situations, I remember looking back and saying, wasn't it silly that I got so scared that night, that so-and-so drowned? Wasn't it silly that when so-and-so got in a wreck and you couldn't even recognize, why, it bothered me. I wonder why I was so scared. But I knew then. And it's just the grace of God that finally broke through to my mind. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. I want you to see here a phenomenal woman. This woman, there's no telling how old she was, but she was a woman who had tremendous poise. She was also a woman, from what she says, it indicates to me that she was a believer. And here the whole party is in turmoil. She walks into the party, and no telling what she saw. They were all drunk, you remember. They were in the middle of an orgy. Here's her son, who's nothing but a degenerate ruler, and she knows he's degenerate. His father was not degenerate. His grandfather was not degenerate following his conversion, but here he is. And he's nothing but a sot. And he's taken over a position of great authority built by his grandfather, built by his father, a nation that was upheld and one that ruled and had a great deal of provision for everyone in the kingdom. But he's looked at his position in that place of power only for himself. And you see this happen over and over and over again. It happens in nations, it happens in businesses, and it even happens in churches. And that person comes to power not understanding the price it took to build it, not having any appreciation of his responsibilities to those who are under him as a boss or those under him as a political ruler, and therefore his position, to him it is only for what he can get. And this will happen to every person. I don't care what their position, who takes that idea, this will happen in time. Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. Very, very beautiful woman with a great deal of poise. There is a man in your kingdom, man who's been forgotten for 23 years, by the way, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. I want to mention at this point that she uses a term that is used by herself as well as Nebuchadnezzar, and that term is Ruach Elohim. We would say spirit of the holy God, and I'm convinced that even though the word Elohim in the Chaldean can mean either gods or God, just as Elohim would in the Hebrew, the I-M is plural, but it speaks of the Trinity. There are times when the word Elohim is actually used for heathen gods, and therefore it has to be translated from its basic plural concept, and you simply translate with a small g, gods of the heathen. But you have to be able to distinguish when you find this word being used of the one and only true God. Here we have the spirit of the holy God. This is not just one of many. It's not just one God out of the whole Babylonish pantheon. Because you see, they wouldn't call that a holy God. They would call that one of the many. So she uses, and the key that sets it apart in the English is that little term, holy. In him is a spirit of the holy God. The first use of this, you will remember, came in the fourth chapter. And this emphasizes, of course, what has been understood by Daniel as he ministered under Nebuchadnezzar, as Nebuchadnezzar recognized it in chapter 4, verses 8 and 18. Notice her evaluation of Daniel. She says that in him illumination was found. Illumination speaks of spiritual wisdom that comes from an edified soul. In other words, this is not the issue of light coming in, it's the issue of light coming out. Here is a man, and in his soul is the edification complex. In the edification complex, he has grace orientation. In the edification complex, he has mastered the details of life. We'll see that when he's faced with the offer of great wealth. In this man, we have a relaxed mental attitude. He is tranquil in every circumstance of life. In this man, we have the capacity to love in various categories, and we see inner happiness. He's a man who could go through his ups and downs. He could be raised to a high position. It didn't change him. He was the same man. He could be demoted and forgotten for 23 years, and it didn't change him. He was the same man. And from a man like this, out of his conscience, as he expresses in life, out comes light. And this is what people saw in Daniel. Then she says that he had insight, and this insight speaks of the fact that he had discernment. You see, when you look at life with the light that comes from the Word of God in the soul, you're able to discern. As a matter of fact, this is one of the definitions that Hebrews 5:14 gives for the spiritually mature believer. He is a believer who, because of the edification complex of his soul, is able to look at life with light. Everyone else is in the darkness. Everyone else is blind, excepting, of course, others who are mature. And as he looks at light, it's just like he turns on a flashlight from his soul, and therefore, when he makes a decision, he is able to discern between good and evil because he sees that which no one else is going to see. If you're walking down a path and it's dark, you have two people and one flashlight. You know which one's going to stumble. He has no light. He looks and he sees dimly, but he can't see the pitfalls. He can't see the stumbling blocks, and so he stumbles and he staggers. The person with the light looks. He directs his course differently because he has discernment from the light of his soul. It is said then that he has wisdom, and this, of course, refers to the word chokma, which we have emphasized is the ability to apply the right doctrine with the right problem. He's able to see a pressure in life. He knows exactly the doctrine that it takes. He knows exactly how to apply it. His skill is able to resolve the problem. She goes on then to say, wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. This is, of course, use of the common language of the Chaldeans of the time. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, father being used here simply for his grandfather, actually, a term that's not always distinguished in ancient language, appointed him the chief of the magicians. And this indicates once again that he had been demoted. He was apparently no longer chief of the magicians, conjurers, and Chaldeans and diviners, because when they were called in, he didn't come with them. He had been appointed that position by Nebuchadnezzar, but apparently demoted. Therefore, she says, this promotion, appointment, was because an extraordinary spirit was found in him. The word jatir means that he had strength of soul. This strength of soul, this extraordinary spirit, was demonstrated by Daniel in whatever job he was given. He was a man who maintained cheerfulness in his work. He wasn't moody. Moody people are unstable people. Moody people are people who are slaves to circumstances. They do not have an extraordinary spirit because if something that day doesn't strike them as being fine, then the day's ruined, and of course they express this to everyone around them. People say, isn't it a wonderful day? Yeah, but, and then they begin to complain. Daniel was not this type of an individual. He had an extraordinary spirit. He was a man who would take on any task. He took on that task with cheerfulness, and he did his job as unto the Lord. He had great knowledge, great understanding. He had the ability to interpret dreams. This was the equivalent of a spiritual gift. The explanation of enigmas and the solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel. This Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. At this point, I want to just emphasize the evaluation of Daniel by other people. There are actually five evaluations of Daniel in the book of Daniel. You can try to imagine a man in any point of history being evaluated like this by his contemporaries. In the first place, we have Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a contemporary prophet, and in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, as well as Ezekiel 28 and verse 3, Ezekiel ranks Daniel as one of the highest men of history as far as wisdom and personal righteousness. He ranks him with Noah and Job. Then we have Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar gives him a very high rating. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, Daniel chapter 4, verses 8 and 18, he emphasizes his evident spirituality. You see, spirituality is something within, and man cannot look on the soul. Man must look at that which is evident. Nebuchadnezzar and others around Daniel were constantly impressed with Daniel's very evident spirituality. Here's a good one for us in point 3. Imagine Daniel's enemies. when he was evaluated by his enemies. Usually enemies have no problem finding something bad to say about an individual. But in Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the only thing they could find with which to accuse him was that he constantly served his God. He was faithful. That indicates that he always did his duty. He did not have any negligence, and he was incorruptible. Apparently, they went to him and tried to offer him some bribes, and they couldn't budge him. The person who says every man has his price is a person with a price. The person who says there's no such thing as an honest man is a dishonest man. Fourth, he was evaluated by King Darius, the greatest king of the Medes. Daniel chapter 6, verse 16. And in that evaluation, he said that you constantly serve God. That's a pretty high rating. Here's the greatest one. The fifth evaluation is by Gabriel, the angel. Gabriel is one of the most mighty of the angels. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 19, he calls him a man highly esteemed. The words highly esteemed actually is an idiom. It means a man of many delights. I think it's translated into King James, a man greatly beloved. And it indicates a man that has complete divine approval. So you can see that Daniel is a man that is very highly evaluated in history. As a matter of fact, probably the most highly rated man in the Word of God. Daniel now be summoned. We ought to take up a few principles on Daniel in obscurity before we go into the fact that he is now brought back onto the scene after 23 years. In obscurity, we need to ask ourselves the questions, where was he? What was he doing? What was his attitude? We emphasized from verse 11 that following the death of Nebuchadnezzar, he was demoted. He was no longer chief of the wise men. Nitocris, and I don't know if I mentioned this, the queen mother, this is her name. We know this from history, although it's not given here. The queen that is mentioned here, her name Nitocris, she was the second daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. She was the wife of Nabonidus. Nitocris apparently had kept track with him. It is my conviction that Nitocris was actually a convert of Daniel. Even though Daniel was shuffled off and shelved, she knew where he was. And I'm convinced the reason is because she kept track. And as a matter of fact, if her poise in this crisis is any indication, she had received quite a bit of spiritual advance under the instruction of Daniel. God always has a job for the believer to do, as long as that believer is prepared, as long as the believer is submissive to his will and obedient to his plan. Daniel is now a man of between 85 to 88 years old. He is no longer the young man that we think of. It's interesting that we usually grow up with the idea that when Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den, you have this young man standing there among the lions. It's actually a man about 90 years old. We should recognize something at this point so that it doesn't cause us problems later on. In Daniel, we have chapter 4, and then we have chapter 5. But historically, as far as the chronology is concerned, chapter 7 and 8 come between those two chapters. During these 23 years, Daniel was given visions that continue to relate God's plan for the times of the Gentiles, and so on. Daniel's impact, although he had been in obscurity, was far from over. His impact would actually increase in the Persian Empire. God's plan for the believer is not changed because of national or historical disaster. Here is an entire nation, one of the most powerful kingdom the world has ever seen, is going to crumble overnight. And yet, it's going to be taken over by some people that have a tremendous understanding of authority and rulership and responsibility. They're going to kill very few people. Actually, Belshazzar and his group were among the very, very few who were killed, and Daniel is going to be promoted. And it's important to recognize from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 11, that all these things are written as examples for our instruction. You see, as we stand here today watching this country go down, and I'm convinced of it, and you know, you're really, sometimes you wonder, you ask yourself, what are you going to tell people when they come to you and they've just lost everything they have? And I can see this happening within a year or two. All of a sudden they want answers. What do I do now? It's too late. And I'm going to be honest with you, I can't help you. I don't have any answers. Not for you, because the answers that have been given, you rejected. During this final time, and one of two things will happen in a very brief time: the rapture of the church or the destruction of this country. In a very, very brief time, we're either going to be removed or we're going to see things the likes of which most of us have never dreamed of in our wildest imagination. And what do we do then? It's too late to prepare then. The preparation has to come first. And I always get a little bit of rise, because there are people who don't want to believe it. They don't think it can happen to this country. No one in a nation that ever fell did think it could happen, except those who were preparing. And those who were prepared, it did not hinder the plan of God for their life. They went right on. Their advance continued. Their promotion continued. And so on and so forth. Well, Daniel is one of the greatest examples of spiritual integrity that we find in the Scripture. And so Daniel is now brought in before the king in verse 13. Daniel was summoned, probably asleep. At the age of 88, you don't party late at night. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel?" You'll notice that he knows of him. "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" This occurred, of course, over 60 years ago. He says of him in verse 14, "I've heard of you." I have just now heard of you, as a matter of fact, referring to what Nitocris had to say about you. And notice his phrase, he leaves out the word holy, "that a spirit of the gods is in you." This is correctly translated. "And that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you." He uses the same words. In verse 15, we have his incompetent cabinet and why he is so frustrated. "Just now the wise men, the conjurers, were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message." One of the curses that comes to those that trust in man is to find that those they trust in are going to, at some point of time, let them down. There is a principle that a ruler can never be greater than those who influence him, and that the authority a ruler wields is actually the authority of the one that has the influence over him. When Ahab ruled over the northern kingdom, it was not the authority of Ahab, but the authority of Jezebel that ran the nation. Ahab was in political power. Ahab was the man that everyone recognized as the ruler. But Ahab was in fact not the ruler. The real ruler of the nation was the one who influenced Ahab, and therefore it was Jezebel. The same is true in this country today. The president is a figurehead, and he is only ruling that which is the will of his advisors and those who influence him. Belshazzar is very upset, and of course he doesn't like the fact that his cabinet is so incompetent. But notice verse 16. "But I personally have heard about you." He knew of Daniel. This is an indictment against himself. He is actually admitting his own guilt. Why? Because he knows that Daniel has given answers time and time and time again in the past. He knows that when things were questioned before in the empire, it was Daniel who gave the answer. He's known this, and yet for 23 years, not once has he ever consulted Daniel. Why? Negative volition to the truth of the Word of God. "I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems." The difficult problems here is actually the word katrine, and it means knots. You're able to untie knots. This word is translated, I believe, in the King James, "knotty questions." And that's about as close as you can get, because the word means to tie in a knot, and here comes someone that can untie it. "You're able to resolve difficult problems." One of Daniel's compelling qualities was his tranquility in trial. And of him, Nebuchadnezzar said in the 9th verse of the 4th chapter, "No mystery baffles you," which literally says there is no pressure that weighs you down. He was a man that you could throw questions at, and he was a man who had the answers for those questions, and therefore the questions were not problems at all. He simply unraveled the knot with spiritual wisdom and understanding. notice. He says, I have heard that you are able. Now, if you are able. He doesn't believe it himself. He's going to put him to the test and wait and see. If you're able to read the inscription and to make its interpretation known, same old thing. You'll be clothed with purple. Here you go, up the social ladder. You'll wear a necklace of gold. There's your power around your neck. You'll have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Here come all your possessions, all the wealth, all the things that people want. But Daniel has discernment. Remember that Daniel has light. Imagine being in a position where the ruler gives you this opportunity. He sets before you all these things, and these things are not something outside your grasp. These things are something that you can have by an ability that's within you. How would we respond? Well, Daniel has discernment, and there are several things that he understands that we might not in that position. When Daniel walked in, he doubtless looked at the inscription. That would have been the first thing that he would have analyzed and looked at. He could understand it. Nobody else could. Daniel says in verse 17, keep your gifts for yourself. Give your rewards to somebody else. In other words, I don't have a price. Belshazzar is the kind of man who assumes he can buy everyone. Daniel says, however, I will read the inscription to the king, and I will make the interpretation known. Why were the promises of wealth so deceptive? Well, let's consider a few reasons. In the first place, what did the inscription say? We haven't gotten that far yet, but Daniel understood it when he saw it. And what does he know? Daniel knows that Belshazzar is going to die that night. Belshazzar can't make his promise good to Daniel. Belshazzar isn't going to be around to make his promise good to Daniel. What good does it do for Belshazzar to say, Daniel, I'm going to clothe you in purple, I'm going to give you rank, I'm going to give you authority, and Daniel knows in his own mind, Belshazzar, you're going to die tonight. Your time is up. What you have to offer me doesn't mean a thing. Secondly, the principle is found in Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. Might just turn to that and examine it for a minute. Here we have a man faced with the same question in Luke 12, beginning in verse 16. The Lord is speaking and he teaches a parable. In the parable he says, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And this man began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crop? Here, this guy has so much he doesn't even have storeroom for it. Well, he comes up with the obvious solution. Verse 18, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger barns. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, it's time for you to retire. You've worked hard all your life and now you've laid up all of these things for many years. Take your ease, and this is where our old saying comes, eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Tomorrow we die. I'm going to retire. But God says to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and who will own what you've prepared? See, this man spent his whole life gathering together for himself his wealth and his riches. He gathered it together for someone else because now he is going to depart with his physical riches staying behind, and he will carry his absolute spiritual poverty into eternity. He has nothing to look forward to, of course, but the lake of fire. This brings to mind again Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. That passage says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Don't wear yourself out to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. For when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For riches certainly makes itself wings and flies away like an eagle into heaven. The principle is stated again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In that passage, Paul warns Timothy about the danger of desiring riches. He warns Timothy of the danger of being a communicator in the church and of using that position, the same old distortion of using that position to promote his wealth. As a pastor, it was not for Timothy to look at his position as a job. It was not for Timothy to go into a local church and say, I'll take this church now, when a better church comes along, one with more people, one with more wealth, better retirement program and more pay, I'll leave this church. That is an attitude not of a shepherd, but the attitude of the hireling. And Paul warns Timothy against it. And in that passage where he states that the love of money is the root of evil, he indicates that true contentment with godliness is the greatest wealth that one can have. Those who pursue after riches, he says, and desire to be wealthy, they have pierced themselves through with many, many pains. And this, of course, relates to the principle that's stated in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. In that passage, we are warned not to desire to have the love of silver, literally is what it says, but rather to be content with what we have. Why? Because he has said, this is Christ himself, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, if we're under the logistical grace of God, if God is going to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, then why should we wear ourselves out working for that which we can't really improve and which we'll have to leave behind? Instead, he says, that we may confidently speak with boldness, with assurance, the Lord is my helper, therefore I will not fear what man can do to me. One of the things that I found at one point of time where I was working and there were people there that had more wealth than I ever dreamed of, I found they were always afraid. They lived in fear of who would steal it. They lived in fear that their $100,000, $200,000, or $300,000 mansion would burn to the ground. They lived in fear that they might lose all of the other things that they had. And those things in themselves, there's nothing wrong with them, if a person has the capacity to take it or leave it. If you can't take it or leave it, they're the most horrible master in the world. They make you a slave, and as a slave, you'll serve them throughout the rest of your life. Daniel is not a slave to details. Daniel is a man who has advanced in spiritual growth to the point where he masters the circumstances of his life, and therefore Daniel is going to stand in the presence of this king, and he's going to chew him out for refusing what he had in light that was given to him and for being willfully ignorant of the truth of his relationship to God. We'll take it up at that point in verse 17 as we resume, and it'll be 2 weeks from today. Father, we thank you for the time that we spent. Bless this to our understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.